We are celebrating our 50th anniversary this year. Yeah. And I think what that means is that means that you are all invited to the Hype Crew. Since we celebrate, or we think about our years sort of like through the school calendar, we're going to be celebrating 50 in sort of a weird manner. We'll start in September, we'll end in May. 50 years, we'll celebrate. Well, I guess sort of the climax or the mountaintop of that will be January 11th, 2026, when we have a big party, or when we celebrate that. That's actually 50 days to the exact date when we started. So January 11th, 2026, mark your calendars. We'll be hearing from pastors old and new. We'll have lots of guests that day. There'll probably be a lot of Evanston Vineyard alumni. And we're going to have a good time. But throughout the year also, we feel like it's important for us to talk about why 50 matters. And why 50 is not an occasion to close the doors, but rather to ask what's next. That's sort of what we've been doing this past, oh, I don't know, about a month or so. But then also, we will be doing that over the year. And as we do that, we'll share lots of stories. We'll see videos. And we'll share memories as well. How many of you remember the first time you came to this church? Now, some of you, maybe this is your first time today. Others of you have been here for years. I first came to the Evanston Vineyard as a university student, and I remember walking through the doors of Evanston Township High School, which we were meeting at those days. So this may, for those of you who've been here, this may bring back good memories, and maybe not. But anyway, I do remember when I first came to the Evanston Township High School. I've told this story before. As I stepped over the threshold, I felt like I heard the voice of God. Now, it was not audible, but if it had been audible, I think I've said this before, it would not have added anything to the experience. I heard three words as I stepped over the threshold. You are home. And I remember it rang in my body with such wonderful force that I looked up at the sky. You are home. And I thought, wow, I've never, to that date, I couldn't remember, I couldn't recall ever hearing from God before, at least that clearly. I'd never really heard his voice, but I knew that that was God. And so, of course, what did I do? Well, I stepped back and I tried it again. I thought, well, maybe he'll speak to me again. Maybe I can. So when am I going to get married? Or what should I do for a job? I just thought I'd step over and maybe I would hear it over and over and over again. Of course, I didn't. But anyway, you are home. And here's the strange thing about three words, you are home. The strange thing about that is that I had never been to the church before. I heard these words, you are home, never been to the church before. So how could I come home to a place that I'd never been before? Well, homecoming, in a way, is what every person does when they come to church, no matter if they've been there or not. They are returning. We are returning. We are coming home back to the family of God, coming home back to the place that reinforces and teaches us that we are loved. We come home. So this sort of return echoes Jubilee. You heard me talk about this a couple weeks ago, last week. You talked about how 50 years, every 50 years in the cycle of the life of the people of God, they were to celebrate a Jubilee year. And then that Jubilee year, which was 7 times 7, then 50, that 50th year was consecrated, it was holy. We read from Leviticus 25 that what happened in that year was that liberty throughout the land would be proclaimed, that people who had given themselves or sold themselves into bond servitude would be actually released. They would be set free. It was a year when they got to return to their family property and to their own clan. They got to go back to their land and they got to go back to their families. Jubilee was also a year of rest from labor, eating only what they could take from the land. giving plenty for all to eat, whether they were rich or whether they were poor. They were not to tend the land as they did the other years. They were supposed to just let it rest and eat from the fruit of the land, because it taught them something about God's provision, that God would provide for them all that they would need for 3 years. It was a rest from labor, but it was also this magnificent teaching tool. And the people of God in the year of Jubilee would be taught 3 things. They would be taught liberty, they would be taught return restoration, they would be taught that God provides. Jubilee would actually remind the people of God what they were for and who they were. And in a very similar manner, we want to look at Jubilee in the same way. What does Jubilee teach us, Evanston Vineyard, on the cusp of our 50th year, who we are and what we are for? Does Jubilee have lessons for us? We believe it does. And so Jubilee teaches these 3 different lessons of liberty and return and restoration. And then, of course, the 3rd lesson of God providing, which we talked about. God providing through his son, Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. In that life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has become, Jesus has become our never-ending Jubilee. That's a theme that runs underneath everything that we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks and over the last couple weeks that we've talked about Jubilee. We're going to learn about liberty. We're going to learn about return restoration and what that has to say to the Evanston Vineyard about not just our past, but our future. So, liberty, which will be next week. Return and restoration will be this week. What does the lesson of return restoration teach us about our history and our future? Return restoration. Homecoming for all of humanity. Now, Jubilee was about people being restored to their land. Jubilee was about people being restored to the land that was their inheritance. What we read in Leviticus is we read that the land belonged to God and that the people of God were stewards of it. It was part of the way that they knew they were God's people, that they had land. The land also indicated to the people of God that God was with them. The temple was actually in the land. And so they knew that God was with them, and they knew that he blessed them, and they knew that his promise to them was that they would have a place. They would not be displaced, but they would be placed in a land that they could tend, in a land that they could pass down to future generations. So now in Jubilee, though, because of crisis or because of debt or because of whatever might happen in a person's life, it was common for Israelites to sell themselves in servitude. And so Jubilee was an occasion for people to be set free. And as we talked about last week, the 50 years was significant because it meant that every person at some point in their lifetime would experience Jubilee. Now, as you hear that, you might be thinking, well, we have no land. We're not like the Israelites. We don't have land. I live in an apartment. I don't have land. The church doesn't have land. I mean, really, we do have land, but you might be thinking, well, we have no land in terms of our inheritance. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're on our way to the true country, as Hebrews calls it. We're citizens of the true city. We will belong and we will have land when there is a new heavens and a new earth. But just because we have no land doesn't mean we don't need place, does it? There must, after all, be a place that people return to. There must be a place where people can be restored. There must be a place where people can be nourished and nurtured and trained up and cared for and shepherded. What is that place? Well, it's the city on a hill. It's the house that's built on the rock. It's the church. The church is the place we return to in Jubilee. All of humanity has the opportunity of returning back to God. And where do they go? Well, they come to the church. And so today, even though we've talked about this a little bit in the past, I would like to review and like to cast a vision for why church matters. If Jubilee is about return, people need a place to return to, and that place is the local church. Now, when you look at the Bible talks about church. It's got a word for church. In the Greek, it's ekklesia, and ekklesia means gathered ones, or it means called out ones. And the Bible talks about church in two different ways. It talks about the invisible church and the visible church. It talks about it similarly as invisible, local, or universal, or invisible, visible, invisible, visible, universal, local. This is how the Bible talks about the ecclesia. Now, what does that mean? The invisible church means the believers in Jesus Christ who are scattered all throughout the world. In a way, part of the way that the scriptures talk to us about the church is that we, when we leave here, take the church with us. We're the church out in the world. We have been scattered out in the world. This is why at the end of our church services, we always say, go out and be the church. There are people all throughout the world who live and proclaim that Jesus reigns, live out of his ethic, do the works that Jesus did, do the signs of the kingdom. That's the invisible church. That's what we are. When we leave here, we're still the church when we go out there. That's part of how the Bible talks about church. But the Bible also talks about church as visible. It also talks about church as local, as a place where Christians gather. This is why when you're reading your Bibles and you see letters that are sort of toward the end of your Bible, you see these epistolary greetings that Paul has for all of these different churches. And he actually says, to the church of God in Corinth. What is he saying? He's saying to the local church, or to the local church in Thessalonica, in the local church of the Thessalonians, he's addressing the local church. And part of what he's saying the universal church needs the local church. If Paul were addressing us today, he would be saying something like to the local church, the Vineyard Church in Evanston. The local church is necessary. We need the local church. The universal church needs the local church. And you know this because you're here. I was prepping this message and I gave it, as I habitually do, to Brittany to read, my wife. And she's like, well, you're sort of preaching to the choir. I mean, they're here, aren't they? But I'm just going to underscore, whether you're here, whether you come regularly, or whether you don't, one thing I think that we have discovered, or that we know, is we know that Christians in isolation wither, don't they? When you are isolated, your faith tends to not thrive. Didn't we learn this in COVID? Maybe some of you are like, what's that? Never heard of it. No one will remember it. I just want you to know, I took over the church during COVID. We had a founding church. Obviously, it's probably clear to you that I was not the person who founded the church 50 years ago. At least I hope that you believe that. We have a founding pastor. It was church started by a small group of people who had vibrant faith in God. They wanted to start a local church, and so they did it. And that's what we're celebrating here today. And when the founding pastor retired, I remember I took over. I remember that day because it was the Saturday after we shut everything down because of COVID. And I can still hear the founding pastor's voice in my head. Steve Nicholson. That was superb timing for Steve. Not so much for me, but for Steve. But what we learned during COVID was he learned that Christians scattered need a place to belong to, need a place to come back to, because when we were scattered, no matter how strong our faith was individually, no matter how much we believed in the love of God for us, that when we left the local gathering, somehow we leaked. Somehow the truth started to go out, which is why the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Now, there are a bunch of assumptions that comes from Hebrews 10, verse 24. one of those assumptions is that good deeds and love must be spurred on by being with one another. That's part of what happens. That part of the loving action of the kingdom must happen in the context of community. That being with one another necessarily spurs us on. That's why we need the church. We need the local church. You all know that. That's why you're here. I'm just reminding you just in case, I guess. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I do. I also know that the local church is complicated, isn't it? Last 10 to 15 to 20 years, haven't we taken a beating? We have taken a beating, haven't we? The reputation of the local church, the bride of Christ, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the church that God loves, the church that God has reserved as the bride for his son, Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus. It's taken a beating. Some of you are here and you've been hurt by the church. And if you're here and you have been hurt by the church, can I just say I am so, so sorry. The church, in its best form, is meant to be humanity's highest good. And yet I know that the church has failed many of you. I know that we have not been perfect. We're celebrating 50 years. That includes some wonderful ups. It also includes some pretty hard things that we've had to go through. And I just want to apologize. And I just want to say, if you're here and you've been hurt, thank you for coming and thank you for trusting us. And if you're here and you're like, I know that I still need the church, I'm just trying to find a place where I can belong, but I'm having a hard time trusting, I hear you. Take as much time as you need. And if you need to talk to any of the pastors, we're here to help. It's interesting, I was reading this book by the founder of the Vineyard Movement. His name is John Wimber. And I found this little quotation from this book. God doesn't look down from heaven at a church divided and defeated. Doesn't it feel like the church is sort of divided and defeated? Kind of feels that way a little bit sometimes. He sees a bride preparing herself for marriage to his son. And so then Wimber goes on to say, shouldn't we give ourselves to the son and to the bride as John the Baptist sort of gave himself to the bridegroom? I just think I want to acknowledge the division. I want to acknowledge that at times we felt defeated. I know that if you're here today, maybe you feel pretty discouraged by that which is happening in our world today, what's happening in our city today. Maybe you're here and you're like, I need a little bit of hope because I went and I've seen all of this political violence. I've seen assassinations. I've seen senators being taken down. I've seen the assassination of a guy named Charlie Kirk. I've seen all of it. And there must be a better way. There must be. And man, if the church can't offer that better way, then where are we? Because really, all of these things that are happening in our world, they're cries. What are their cries out for? They're cries for shalom. They're cries for peace. They're cries for the king to come back again. They're cries for the kind of kingdom that advances not by violence, not by swords, but by shalom. That's what they're cries for. And may the church be the witness to that kingdom. And that's what we want. That's what we hope. In fact, Jesus talked about the church in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about it this way, Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Jesus talks about the church in two different ways in this passage. He talks about the local and he talks about the universal church. And by the way, this you is a plural you. It's a y'all. Now, I just learned after the service that there is a y'all version of the Bible. Did you know that? I just learned that. I thought, man, if only the plural yous in the Bible could be like translated some way, and apparently some person did it. Y'all. So there's a y'all version of the Bible. I'm serious. He showed it to me. Y'all are the light of the world. This is the only time I'm going to say that the Southern vernacular is superior to the Midwest one. Y'all are the light of the world. But this is the plural. Y'all are the light of the world. You are all the light of the world. You are all to do good deeds. When you do those deeds, they're seen, they're visible. And as they are seen and invisible, they're winsome. And as they're winsome, they lead people into the love of God. As they lead people into the love of God, people find themselves at the highest good of their humanity. That's the invisible church. But where do they go to? Well, they go to the local church. Notice how Jesus makes this unmistakable metaphor for the local church. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. I think that part of what Jesus is saying is that the local church at its best is like a town. It's like a city. That when it's filled with Christians, all of a sudden becomes luminous, radiating light to all, so that all can see and all can be invited to. Ever driven for a really long time in the absolute pitch dark? The only light you have is your headlamps on your car. Ever done that? Has anyone ever done that? Just me? I grew up in the state of Michigan. Apparently, there were a lot of roads like that. And I was learning how to drive. It was terrifying. Because you really couldn't see what was going to happen in front of you. That's why there's so many cars would get totaled because of deer that would just pass by in front of them. Because there were really no lights in the countryside. And so anytime that you would see light sort of appear over a hill, like it was maybe a gas station or small collection of buildings, it would be stunning. Here's Jesus saying, that's kind of what that's like. That's kind of what the church is like in the world. It's like light that appears in the horizon when you've been walking in the dark for some time. I read this book by a Catholic monk named Thomas Merton. It's called Seven Story Mountain. Out of curiosity, has anybody ever read Seven Story Mountain? Anyone? So I see some hands being raised. One? We had one person who had read Seven Story Mountain, so they checked me on all my details. But anyway, we would love to have a conversation. I'd love to have a conversation with you afterward because I love this book. And I'm not necessarily recommending it, although it's an important autobiography of a person who comes to radical faith in Jesus. Because the first 300 to 400 pages are a slog. They are very, very difficult to read. But at one point, Thomas Merton, he decides that he wants to become a monk, and he arrives at the Abbey of Gethsemane, which is in bucolic Kentucky, the wooded hills of Kentucky. That's where that monastery is. And as fate has it, he arrives at the monastery at night. And he describes in a really beautifully poetic section of Seven Story Mountain, sort of coming over the hill and seeing the church and the steeple of the church, which in the dead of night was lit bright as platinum, presumably by moonlight. And he remembers seeing that as he went. And then he goes in and then he talks to the person who mans the gate. So the person who mans the gate at a monastery, they're called the porter. And so the porter greets him, and the porter greets him at the gate, comes to get him, lights the hall, turns to Thomas Merton and says, "Have you come here to stay?" Thomas Merton is shocked by the question. He's just coming for a visit. But the porter asks him, have you come here to stay? He stammers out, well, I need to go back and have a job. I teach at St. Bonaventure. I need to go back. I can't come to stay. But he leaves, and the dream of the town on a hill, he can't shake it. He goes back, I think it was a few months later, and the porter, the same porter, greets him at the door and tells him that he's been praying for him. Have you come here to stay, Thomas? Well, he stayed. And then the last 100 pages or so, I was telling this to Ben, the first 300 to 400 pages are like a slog. The last 100 pages are like filled with light. Because Thomas found his place to stay. You need a place to stay. Have you come here to stay? This is the call or the invitation of the Spirit anytime we walk into a church. Have you come here to stay? Have you come here to stay? Not visit, but stay. You know, we, for the last 50 years, we've desired to be a place where people stayed. Desired to be a place where people stayed, where people in their staying could find their unique vocations and then maybe get sent out to make other places for people to stay. I mean, you've heard me call this church for the last 50 years a cathedral church, that perhaps over the next 50 years we could also be a cathedral church. Now, cathedral churches, that has a lot of connotations to it, but I want to maybe just draw one connotation, and that's that at least in the past, when you built a cathedral, you were communicating something of vast importance to the community around it. When you built a church in a place, when you built a cathedral, particularly a prominent church, you were communicating to the community that light was coming. You were communicating to the community that here was a place where good deeds would issue forth and social benefit would come and the poor could be fed and ministered to, that creation care would be at the top of the list. You were coming to a place where you could find salvation in Jesus Christ, not just for the future life, but also for this life. You could count on cathedrals to stand as houses on a rock in the shifting tumult of world events. You could count on cathedrals to be sanctuaries. You know, we have sanctuary laws here in Chicago. You know that, right? Well, if Chicago won't do it, how about the church? That's what it means to be a cathedral. It means to be an enduring place that stands as a monument that God actually loves you and that you could be loved in this place. It takes a really long time to build a cathedral, by the way. I don't know if you know this or not, but I read these historical books. I'm not recommending these books either, by the way, but these books are by a guy named Ken Follett. Pillars of the Earth. Has anyone heard of these books? The Pillars of the Earth? Some of you really like these books. Now, I'm not recommending necessarily these books, but these books are fascinating because, well, they're not PG. That's why I'm not recommending them. But what they are about is they are about the building of a cathedral. And they're massive. And I remember reading the first book and then reading the second book and then being really disappointed because all the characters changed. Well, why did the characters change? Because it takes a really long time to build a cathedral. To build a cathedral, you need generations to build it, not just one generation. They don't go up really fast. It's not like homes that all of a sudden appear on your street. They take generations to build. And not only do they take generations to build, because there's so much work that adheres to building a cathedral, all these villages spring up around them, cities spring up around them. Because you need people to actually do the work of building a cathedral. You need people to do the small little things to make it happen. What do you do if you're in a village this next to a cathedral? Well, you know that your work is to build the cathedral. This is what Ken Follett sort of describes in his historical novels. You might hold some bricks or some stone. You might actually do a little bit of woodwork. You might have to put out a fire. Fires are disastrous when you're beginning to build the cathedral. As we saw, a fire being disastrous to the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. Does anybody remember that? Does anybody remember how important that was to the world, this cathedral that was on fire? It said something, didn't it? And what it communicated to me is that how, it communicated to me how cathedrals can have this enduring, massive importance to people. But how do you build one? Well, you do a lot of little things to make it happen, the ordinary, quotidian things. And then all of a sudden, you look up and you're standing, towering over you is the cathedral, like the cathedral in Cologne. I visited this cathedral when I was at, in middle school. We have a slide or a picture of the cathedral, like situated in its town. You can see how huge it is. So everywhere you go, this cathedral stands as a monument. And it tells a particular kind of thing to you. Every time the bells ring, every time you look up and you see it, every time when you wake up in the morning and you open up whatever curtains you might have over your window and you see it, it's meant to communicate to you that there is a God and that God actually loves you. That's a monument to God's love. And that's sort of what cathedrals are. Cathedrals are these enduring sort of buildings, these realities that sort of communicate to the community all around that God loves you. That's why we put on that wall, loving Chicagoland for 50 years. We aim to love it for 50 more. But you probably know where I'm going with this. If it takes a lot of small things, a lot of quotidian, ordinary things to build the cathedral, it takes a lot of small things, a lot of ordinary things, a lot of quotidian things to sustain it too. Has it ever occurred to you that it's the little things in your life that make your life work? It's not like the big things. It's not the great things that you do. It's the little things. Has it ever occurred to you? I mean, brushing your teeth makes your life livable, and the people around you also are grateful. But you never brag about brushing your teeth, do you? What did you do today? Well, I brushed my teeth. You're like, congratulations. Or balancing your budget. Has it ever occurred to you that balancing your budget is actually like a really good thing for you to do, but it doesn't, it's not like one of those stupendous, extraordinary acts or achievements. Well, you might feel like it is. I know I feel like it is when we balance our budget, but it's these small things that make life actually work. Yes? Small things. Maybe a little bit of exercise every day. Maybe eating healthy every once in a while. Maybe every once in a while, meaning every day. You know what I mean? But you don't brag about those things, do you? Because they're not necessarily great things. They don't go on your, say, list of achievements or your LinkedIn. You're not putting, I brush my teeth regularly on your LinkedIn, are you? But that's what actually sustains your life. It's very, very similar for the life of the church. It's not the great, stupendous things that we do. It's the small things. It's serving coffee on a Sunday. It's being with middle schoolers, maybe one Sunday a month. I have two middle schoolers. I recognize how hard that is. But it's a small thing that makes a huge difference because I know that my middle schoolers are figuring out right now, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Who am I going to be? You could have a part to play in that. And it might feel small, but let me tell you, small things in the kingdom are big things, aren't they? And it might be actually spending part of your Sunday with Autumn and the EV Youth. It might be helping out with kids' church. It might be giving your tithe, giving your 10%, giving it cheerfully. These small things add up to 50 years. As Mother Teresa once said, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. And it's these small things with great love that I want to invite us all into. 50 years seems stupendous, seems amazing, but I'm going to tell you, a lot of small things went into us getting here. And I believe a lot of small things will help us get to 100 as well. I know that many of you here are already serving. I know that many of you here are already giving of your time, giving of your talent. I know that many of you here are already giving your resources, your precious financial ones. In your fidelity to God and His generosity, you have decided to make sacrificial giving a priority. I know that many of you are already doing that. You are already doing small acts of great love. But I know that a lot of you have yet to begin to do that, and that's my invitation today. If you have yet to do as Mother Teresa has described, might you? Why not now? I mean, we need musicians. You could play on this worship team, this team that creates space for us to have encounter. You go to the Dream Team wall. You could go to the Care Center wall. I mean, there's lots of ways that you can do small acts of great love. May I invite you into that? Let's all stand. Let's all stand. Invitation today, small acts of great love. How are you serving? How are you giving? How are you helping to build the church, the bride of Christ that God so loves? So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and you would invite each one of us into the future, whether small or big, that you intend for us. Pray that you would challenge us, that you would lead us, that you would help us to know where we can serve.